Lord's Day that deals with the beautiful truth of the Trinity. That's page 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter. And in connection with that, we'll read from Isaiah 63. I know the bulletin says 62, and I confess I don't know whose error that is, but you've known me long enough to know it's likely my error. So Isaiah 63 is the scripture reading this morning. Beginning at verse 1, and this is the word of God. Who is this that cometh from Edom, which dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his body, his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Thus far we read the word of God. You notice the references to God as Father and to the Holy Spirit. And though the Son is not mentioned, everything that speaks of God redeeming or saving his people, of course, alludes to the Son as our mediator. Lord's Day 8, on the basis of the Old and New Testament, we consider the instruction of Lord's Day 8. And this is a question about the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost or Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. You know the doctrine of the Trinity. How many gods are there? One God. One in being, or to use the word in question 25, essence. There is one God. You know who that one God is. He is the God of Scripture. He's the God revealed in Genesis through Revelation. He is the God of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the God of one church. He's not the God of all different religions, but He has one people, the Church of Jesus Christ. You know that He has many names. I'm not going to go over them all, but Jehovah, Lord, Almighty, we believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator. And you know that there are many idols, but that those idols are not God. They are false gods. And that's why we do not worship Allah. He's not God. It's why we do not worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They are not God. We do not worship money. Or at least we know when we do worship money and our possessions that we are sinning and committing the sin of idolatry, because they are not gods. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, we say, to us, that is as Christians, to us, there is but one God. And then as the psalmist says in Psalm 72 verse 18, we say, blessed be the Lord God, that's Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. God is one in being, but not, and you know this, not one in person. He is three in person. This reveals to us that God is not like us. This reveals to us that Scripture is right indeed to speak of God as God Most High, or God who is the highest. That is, He is high above us. He reveals to us that we are low, humble, finite. He's great, infinite. And here's one way that God says to us, I am God. I'm not a man. I am God. You, as a man, woman, you are one being and one person. I am one being and three persons. Does that boggle your mind? Good. Bow before God and before the truth that He is three in one. and be amazed and exclaim His greatness. Now, there's no contradiction here. Don't think of it that way. This is confusing and makes no sense. No, it's not that God is one being and three beings. That's a contradiction. That makes no sense. He is one being in three persons. No contradiction. But a great, great mystery. And a great, great God. So not three gods. That's false doctrine. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, that's the doctrine. But here's the truth that the Catechism wants you to contemplate this morning. That triune God is your Savior. Far from being unimportant or irrelevant, far from being merely a speculative doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all reality. You can't really know creation unless you know that creation is the work of the triune God. This truth is the structure of all reality, even creation. But now the Catechism comes to you and me this morning and says, even now, not only creation, but also salvation is colored by this, structured by this, that there is one God who is three in person. Meaning, for us as Christians, we come to realize, if we don't know the triune God, we not only don't really know anything about the world, but we don't know anything about Jesus Christ, and we don't know anything about salvation from sin either. So this is of interest to us, of great importance to us, to understand the truth this morning that we are saved by the triune God. That's the theme for the sermon this morning, saved by the triune God, and we're going to look at these three points. Saved by the Father's love, the Son's grace, and the Holy Spirit's fellowship, communion. It doesn't really matter which word you use there. But the Father's love, the Son's grace, and the Holy Spirit's communion. As we look at Scripture, we find that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, there's a reference to the three persons of the Trinity. And this helps you understand the three points of the sermon this morning. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It's the very last verse in 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son's grace, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And the reference there to the love of God is a reference to God the Father. Now, Paul doesn't speak of the Father explicitly there in that verse. But if you go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that often, and this, I'm not going to show you many references, but you can study this on your own. Often, the name God is connected to Father, not to the Son or the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Son or the Holy Spirit are not God, but this is just the way that Paul would commonly speak of things. So you notice in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, from God, our Lord Jesus Christ, but God our Father. And so then you can understand that when in verse 14 of chapter 13, he simply says the love of God, he means the love of God the Father. And then when you see the reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Spirit, and then to God, you know he's talking about the three persons of the Trinity. And the Father is mentioned second here in 2 Corinthians 13, but we do start with the Father in the first point of the sermon, because the Father is the first person of the Trinity. You notice that here in Lord's Day 8. How are the articles of the Apostles' Creed divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father. And then second, God the Son, He's the second person of the Trinity. And third, God the Holy Spirit, He's the third person of the Trinity. And this is also supported in the Scriptures. You know Matthew 28, verse 19, the formula for baptism that comes from Jesus Christ Himself is that you baptize in the name of the Father, 1, Son, 2, and Holy Spirit, 3. Or if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you will see that the reference is to the Father, and then the Word as a second person, and then the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. But there's another reason that we start with the Father. And that is that all of the works of God begin with the Father. Now I have to make a clarification statement here this morning. Be careful that you don't think of the Father doing His own thing, and then the Son does something different, and then the Holy Spirit does something different, each one doing their own thing. No, the works of God are one. The one God creates, and the one God redeems or saves, and the one God sanctifies and makes us holy. But there is an order of operation or order in the work of God, so that everything starts with the Father, is of the Father, theologians often say, and then by the Son, and then in the Spirit. So if you go back to the work of creation, the Catechism says we confess God the Father and our creation, and the idea is not that creation is only the work of the Father, but you think of Genesis chapter 1. It's creation is of the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that may be a reference to God the Father. And then how? By His Word. By the Son. He said, and all things came into being. And then what do we find? Everything is brooded over by the Spirit, so that the creation is held together and exists in fellowship with God in the Spirit. And now that's the truth of salvation too that we're considering this morning. That salvation is of the Father, by the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. So that, if I can call your attention again to 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The love of God is mentioned second, but really that's the origin of everything. If I can put it that way, love comes first. You ask the question, and we're going to look at the grace of God in the second point of the sermon. And if you're sensitive to your sin and to your unworthiness, you ask this question: why would God be gracious to me? And the doctrine of the Trinity comes with the answer: because the Father loves you. And why would the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Because the Father loves me. Now, we will talk about the Father and His love for creation, for Jesus Christ, and then for you and me as His adopted children in Lord's Day 9. And that means I can be brief this morning in talking about the Father's love for us. But note two things. First of all, this is the source of you. Why do you exist? As a Christian, you don't philosophically wander around in an abyss saying, I don't really know, why does the world exist and why do human beings exist? You have an answer because of the Father's love. But then this, why am I saved? And now, this morning, you can trace your salvation back to your conversion and say, I'm saved because the Holy Spirit dwells within me. But then you can go back behind that to the cross of Jesus Christ and you can say, I'm saved because Jesus Christ died for me. And then you can go back behind that, behind the cross, and say, I'm saved because God the Father has always loved me. And then secondly, notice that this speaks to us of the beauty of our salvation. There's nothing wrong with speaking of salvation in terms of a transaction. I'm saved because Jesus bought me. I'm saved because the Son of God purchased me. But beloved, we need to see that our salvation isn't just that. Sort of a financial transaction, a business arrangement. Not even simply this. That I am saved means I don't go to hell. And I don't suffer eternal condemnation. And I get to go to heaven. No. When you know the doctrine of the Trinity and your salvation begins with God's love for you as what? Not just God. You understand that? As Father. That speaks to us of salvation then as relationship. Not just a business transaction, you see. Relationship. To be saved means that God has made you His kin. And if that's too old-fashioned of a word for you, to save means that the God of the universe has said, you're my relative. And here is the relationship. I am your Father. Salvation is God the Father then making you His child. And that means, beloved, that as much as we might delight in playing Dutch bingo, if you haven't heard that, that refers to a peculiar habit of Dutch people to get together and talk about how they are related to all kinds of different Dutch people and maybe even to each other somehow. But it means that as a Christian, if I can put it that way, this is your Christian bingo. You know who I'm related to? God the Father. You're related to Him too? And that's how we are related to each other. In the love of the Father. And this is what it means then that you believe the Trinity. Not merely this. I believe the first person of the Trinity is God the Father and He is fully God. That's true. But I believe He's my Father who loves me. And because He loves me, I'm His son. How? That brings us to the second point of the sermon, by the Son's grace. God loves. And here's a practical point for you and me. If God is God and He is the beginning of everything, and even then the example that we are to follow in all things, and Paul says that even in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you are to be an imitator of God, then this tells us something. God loves, and in that love, God does. And what does He do? He shows grace. Now, love and grace, I admit, are closely connected. And if you're spending time thinking about theological things, which is a wonderful thing to do, especially on a Sunday, and you're thinking, what is love and what is grace? And maybe for good measure you throw in mercy and you say, what are these things and what is the difference? And you come to the conclusion, they're basically the same thing. There's a lot of truth to that. You define grace as an undeserved favor of God. Well, love is that too. God favors me. He set His love upon me as God. But when we speak here of the grace of the Son shown to us because of the love of God, the idea is that love is the origin of grace in the sense that love is the attitude. I love you, and now what does that cause me to do? It causes me to do things for you, to show you my love. That's the idea here of the Son's grace. Love is not just a feeling then, it's not just words from God, but God says, in my love for you, I'm going to give you grace. So grace is love in action. And here's the idea. God the Father loves us so that God the Son saves us by grace. And I'm not making that up. Here in 2 Corinthians again, I lost my place, but this is good. This reminds me of doing premarriage counseling with young couples and watching them look for the scripture passages that I'm looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here's a mention of grace. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And there, grace then is not just this attitude of favor, but it's the action of Jesus Christ coming and saying, I'm rich, but I'm going to become poor, that I might make you who are poor rich. Now the Catechism, again, is introducing something that it's going to explain in detail in Lord's Days 11 through 19. But don't forget this. When we come to study the wonder of the virgin birth and the incarnation, God, the Son of God becoming man, that's grace. God doing something to become poor. You see that? God emptying Himself to become a man. Why? Because the Father loved us. And then when we consider His whole life of doing what? Of suffering under the curse of God. Fulfilling in perfect love obedience to all the commandments of God. And then finally giving His life on the cross, where He'd cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And you say, why did He do that? Why would He take my place, suffer for my sins? That's grace in action because of the love of God the Father. So think about what the Trinity says about your salvation by remembering who loves me, the Father, who shows grace to me, His name is the Son. What does He give us in salvation? How would you answer that? I can imagine the catechism students. Well, He gives us the forgiveness of sins. Yes. He gives us heaven. But if I would remind them, His name is Son, hopefully they would come up with this answer. When He saves us, He gives us sonship. And I become then, beloved, this is beautiful, an heir of God, a legal heir of the Father. So that whatever is God's, He gives to the Son. And whatever He gives to the Son shares with me as a co-heir with the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's by grace. It's undeserved. And can I say it this way, beloved, this morning? That's not strong enough of a term to describe me and you. Undeserved grace? No. It's demerited. I did what I could to make myself unworthy of being God's Son. And yet, what has God done? And here, beloved, I want to point you ahead beyond Isaiah 63 to Isaiah 64, where there's sort of a prayer. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. Isaiah has just talked about, we saw that in chapter 63, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and He's saying, come down, tear apart the heavens, send salvation. And now, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. Where the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of what Isaiah asks for. This is the event beginning in verse 13 of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew 3 verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And we know John said, no, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me, John, that we may fulfill all righteousness. And then verse 16, and Jesus, here's the Son, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, behold, what God has done for you. In love, He has opened the heavens, sent His Son with His Word, and says, in My grace, I save you. I bring you out of your orphanhood and make you sons and daughters. Let me end then the second point by saying, behold, what love and what grace that through the Son, you and I are children of the Father. Saved because God loves us. Saved by grace. And then this. In communion through the Holy Spirit. Take a moment now and think about what communion is. Maybe fellowship is a word that helps you grasp this a little bit more. Two or more people united in love, not enemies, not at war with each other, but at peace. And communion or fellowship is those two or more people. Here we are, a congregation, I hope, enjoying communion this morning. Two or more people at peace with each other, united in love, enjoying the friendship they have. Enjoying each other's presence. Communion is the ultimate goal of love. Love's greatest desire is this. I want to be with you. And so you ask the question, why does the Father love? Ultimately, because He wants to have communion with us. Why does the Father put His love in action and show us grace? Not just to deliver us from sin, you see, but so that us being delivered from sin gives us the opportunity to be in the presence of God. And enjoy Him as our Father and our friend. If someone says, I love you, and they even are willing in some ways to show all these things, do all these things to say, I love you, but somehow it seems like they're always avoiding you. You never want to be with me. That makes you question, doesn't it, their love. If God said, I love you, but He never established communion with us, we'd never experience His love. If Christ said, I love you, but He stopped at redeeming us and never said, and now you're my bride, I want to live with you, dwell with you, we would never experience His love. But God is not a God who says, I love you, and leaves it there. And Jesus is not a Savior who says, I redeem you, and leaves it there. No, He says, and now you're my friends. And I'm your friend. What is this communion? Beloved, it's mysterious, and I do think that we are helped by thinking about the earthly examples of this communion that we experience. Friends getting together and enjoying many activities together. I've done what I could to be with you, and now that we're together, being able to see each other, being able to talk to each other, sometimes it's a communion in activities of working together. You help me shingle my house. Maybe that's not your ideal way of communing with someone, but when a friend says, yes, you help me shingle my house and I'll help you with the flooring in your house, there's a sharing of life together. That is a beautiful thing. We have another picture of it in marriage. When you see a happy couple, not the fighting couple, the couple that communicates with each other. You can see them maybe in the home sitting together, sometimes in silence. They just enjoy each other's presence. Sometimes I see them walking around the block, and there's more than one couple that does that, so you don't know who I'm talking about. Sometimes I see them holding hands. You see them sharing their life together? And it's, well, I'm going to admit, beyond words to describe how precious, how beautiful, how wonderful communion is. And hopefully we do see this and experience this in our life together as members of the church. So that we're able to say, as Paul says it in Ephesians 5, this is a mystery. You cannot fully understand this. But a husband and wife are not two. They're one. And when a husband and wife live together in fellowship, that's what they say. This is the most beautiful thing. Not just that I have an attitude of love and not just that we do things for each other. But in the end, that we experience that we're so intimate with each other that she is one flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my... And Paul says, that's the reality for you as a Christian with Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 30, beloved. If you are a Christian, then you are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. To have communion with God, beloved, is to, I don't know how to say it any better, to enjoy His friendship, to be in covenant with Him. Now, this does not make you an equal with God, but it does mean that you live in a mutual relationship with God. He talks to you. He walks with you. And then, beloved, when you, in faith, pray or praise, you talk to God and you walk with Him. We enjoy Him as our Father. We enjoy Jesus Christ as our brother, our protector, our provider, our friend. I love these words in Luke 12, verse 4. Jesus speaks to you, not just to the disciples in that day. He says, I say unto you, my friends. And then He says these beautiful words, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. You're my friends. You don't have to be afraid of anything. I save you body and soul. Now, the question here is, how do you experience this friendship? And the answer is by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, when it speaks of the communion of the Holy Spirit, that word communion there could also be translated fellowship. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Philippians 2 verse 1 speaks of this. Same word, fellowship of the Spirit. Christians, by the Spirit, are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible's talking about when it says the Spirit dwells in you. And the Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. And He engrafts you. Lord's Day 7, question answer 20. He unites you to Jesus Christ. So that, by the Spirit, Galatians 2 verse 20 says, you can say, Christ lives in me. Isn't that wonderful? And the Father lives in me. John 17 verse 21, Jesus prays that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, and that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Beloved, this is salvation. Not just the forgiveness of sins, not just the future life of heaven, but today, I see the Father in the face of the Son, and by the Spirit of God dwelling in me. God, that means, and it takes faith. And I pray God gives you that faith this morning. God, this means, is closer to you, to me, than anyone else. Do you believe that? Oh, you have close friends. You have close family relationships. Some of you are married. And then you, if someone asks you, what is your closest relationship? You might say, my spouse. I'm one flesh with my spouse. The scriptures say, no. Inasmuch as God the Father has loved you and sent Jesus Christ to redeem you and sent His Spirit to dwell in you, your closest relationship is to your God. He's with you all the time. Your spouse isn't. He's with you at work, in the home, in riches and in poverty. The good times, and Isaiah says, in all the affliction that you go through, He's afflicted. He's with you every moment of every day. And He's going to bring you to heaven. And then, what will eternal life be? This. Looking into the Son's face and seeing the Father and enjoying the fellowship of God and your brothers and sisters in the church forever in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, breathe upon us the life of Thy Spirit. Bestow upon us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we know Thy love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 125.